Hi, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today we are going to be looking at the fourth joyful mystery, the presentation of Jesus. And this presentation of Jesus that we are looking at is a very good mystery, and I didn't think about it until I started doing this podcast, for this Thanksgiving Day, this day where we give thanks to God for all the good things that He has brought into our lives and made possible. And that's the real heart and soul of what this particular mystery is about, that and doing what God has directed for us to do. Because if we think about this scene and just kind of look at it from the outside, we have Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus to the temple. They are presenting him like an offering to God. And this is something that every Jewish family does, or at least the Hasidic Jewish family does, every year, even today, in the synagogues. But back then, they did it in the temple, where they would bring the child to the temple, and they would offer a sacrifice, because there was a sacrifice that was commanded for this particular thing. And it's basically a reminder that in Egypt, the last plague, God smote, killed all the firstborn of all the creatures in Egypt, except for the Jews, because he was judging them. He was calling them out to himself. And this is a reminder that the portion of God is us, that we are what God claims. And what he claims of us is something that we by right have to give back to him. And this is something that I really didn't understand for many years, because I remember being a kid and not really understanding this. This was one of those mysteries of the rosary that was just kind of like, oh, okay, whatever. I mean, there's some tie-ins to where we can see Jesus being offered in the sacrifice of the Mass, and this being one of the early church's holdovers for showing us exactly who Jesus is as a sacrificial offering, redeeming us. It's a reminder of what's known as, I believe it's the Akedah in the Jewish faith, where Abraham offered Isaac on an altar, and God stopped the hand and said, no, there's, see that ram over there, offer that instead. And it shows the kind of the mediation that Jesus does, where he takes our place as a sacrificial offering. And that's all wrapped up in this particular mystery. And it's reminding us the real purpose of the commandments, of the law of God, that it's not so much us doing stuff to earn God's righteousness, but because we are, in a sense, his servants. We are called to live a certain lifestyle. We are called to live not for ourselves. It's not about us asking God to bless me, mine, and ours. It's about us worshiping God, giving to him his just due, and living as he has directed us. I mean, that's the whole point. We're not autonomous beings that live completely and totally to ourselves. We are supposed to live for God and live in him. You see, Jesus, the long awaited and long desired anointed Christ, Messiah of the Lord, is brought for the very first time into the temple in this particular act. And this is the first time as a human person he enters the Father's house. He enters as a babe in his mother's womb, or in his mother's arms, being carried in after being born in Bethlehem. And it's a certain amount of days afterwards. We remember this specifically on February 2nd, because that's the time period after the birth when Jesus would have done it. And it's a reminder that in this particular act and in all of our doing of good and stuff, it's a way in which we offer ourselves back to God. As Romans 6 would tell us, we are to use our bodies, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our mouths, everything about ourselves for instruments of righteousness, to do holy things for God as a pure sacrifice. And that's what being baptized is all about, is allowing us to be able to be that new creature in Christ, that workmanship created unto the good things that God has set aside for us. And this is something that happens in this particular mystery. It's a reminder of the connection of our lives with the Eucharist and of Christ being that redemption, that Redeemer, who was presented in the temple as a babe and then went to a cross and died for you and me. And this whole thing is found in Luke's Gospel, the second chapter, where we read starting in the 22nd verse, "When the days were completed for their purification according to the law of Moses, they took him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, just as it is written in the law of the Lord." Now, remember in the very first mystery of the Rosary, the very first joyful mystery, where Mary says, "Be it done unto me according to your word." That's what we're doing when we are living out the law, when we're not stealing, when we're not bearing false witness, when we're honoring our father and mothers, when we're keeping holy a Sabbath day unto the Lord, when we are truly worshiping him as we ought to. We are letting it be done unto us according to the word of God. We're not trying to have our own will. We're not trying to self-determine our own identities, genders, or anything else about us. We are identifying ourselves with God as servants of God. And this is what Adam lost in the Garden of Eden, because God said, "You can have any tree in this garden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you'll certainly die." It's certain that you will die. He made it specifically clear. He said it in plain language. And that's really what comes out in that particular moment. So we have that. So what's written in the law of the Lord, continuing in Luke chapter 2, "Every male that opens the womb shall be consecrated to the Lord." Every male, every person, is another way of understanding this in light of the New Testament and us all being set aside for God. We are consecrated to the Lord, and we need to be redeemed. This consecration to the Lord is a reminder to us that our sin separates us from God and unites us with the devil, and we need to be redeemed from Satan. That's what the cross is all about. That's the opposite of everything that's gone on. We are to have an offering of sacrifice of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons in accordance with the dictate in the law of the Lord. Now, this dictate is found in the book of Leviticus. I'm not going to read it today and go into it, but it's just a reminder that there was a sacrifice that every male child was responsible to be purchased from. Even if they weren't the firstborn son, they were to be redeemed in that same way, because they're not Levites. They're not priests. They're not specifically set in God's lot. And there's a little bit more of that we can get into in a later date, but it's just reminding us that we belong to him. And if we're to do anything else, we have to be purchased for that. And the purchase that we've received that's more precious than the blood of bulls and goats or silver or gold is the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross that saves us from our sins and sets us free to worship him, to live for him, to die for him, and to do everything for him. And I need that to really resonate within you so that you really understand what this is talking about. There were other sacrifices for other dedicated things in the book of Leviticus that if you read through it, you'll be like, "Oh, that's kind of interesting." Because as you get toward the end, anything that gets consecrated, whether it's an ox, whether it's a person, whether it's an individual, there's a set amount of shekels that was to be used to redeem them back. And those were very rarely, if at all, that I can recall in any of my studies, ever done. And it was for all types. Even women were to be redeemed. Their redemption cost was half the cost of a man. But that's not saying that they had less of a value to a human person or to a man or in a patriarchal way. It is just indicating the way in which their society utilized their gifts and stuff. They were usually, women were usually, in a sense, either wives, mothers, or daughters, and taking or taking care of as sisters. In very rare situations where they treated like the men, and there were situations under the Mosaic law where if there were no brothers and the father left all of his stuff to someone, it would go to the woman. And that's something where, you know, you had the kinsman redeemer who was to make sure that she didn't marry off to a Gentile, to somebody who wasn't part of Israel, to ensure that the inheritance stayed within Israel. That's what the kinsman redeemer was about. That's what's at the heart of the story of Boaz and Ruth in the book of Ruth, and really explains that mentality that comes out. But there's a little bit more to that that I just don't have time to get into here. But just so you know, it's not just the firstborn male. It's not just all males. It's all children had a cost that they had to purify for. In fact, as if you go back to, I think it's October, we celebrated, or at least I think I hinted towards it, the purification or the presentation of Mary, where she was purchased after being birthed and coming out, because there was a redemptive aspect that came about because of the birth of a child. And it was to show the value of the individual in God's eyes, that they are worth something. You're not worth nothing. And I think that's something that a lot of people in society need to hear. I was talking with a young lady not too long ago, and I was trying to impress upon her the idea that God does not see her as an object. He sees her as a precious person to love. In fact, in Scripture, people are called the beloved. If you look at any of John's epistles, Epistle 2, Epistle 3, he says, I'm writing to the beloved, the elect of God, you know, the elect lady. And it's this beloved mentality that you are the beloved of God, that you are loved. You are to be loved, beloved. You are the one that God has this thing for. And she kind of got it, but she really didn't, because in our conversation, she made the statement something to the degree of, yes, I know I am a princess of the Most High God, and therefore I have value. And I go, no, don't just push it off like it doesn't mean anything to you. Accept it, receive it, because God loves you. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. You are loved. We don't hear that enough in society. We have a lot of people that are missing this love, the love of God for them in their lives. We are missing this mentality where we hear that today, if we do not harden our hearts, that God loves us, that we will experience that love. And that is the biggest thing that is missing in our society today. But you see, that's the thing. We got to learn to love and to receive love and to be loved. It's the biggest problem in the world today. People don't know that they are loved. They have this mentality that they need to fill their hearts with something, but they don't understand the love of God that is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, because God loves us and he wants us to receive it, not in a prideful way, but in a meaningful way. The reason why I was talking with this young lady was because she sang this song that she wrote called Overthinker. And one of the lines in this song was she gets treated like a toy by all the guys that she knows. And it makes her really examine what they're saying to her, because she's got to separate the lies from the truth to really understand if they really care about her. And this is what sparked the conversation. I'm like, no. You are a precious child of God. You've got to understand this love is there first and foremost. And you have to hear it. You have to understand it. And she just, I think she got it, but you know, you never know. But it's just one of those things to where you are precious in the eyes of God. He seeks your redemption. And that's what's being seen here in the presentation of the Lord. It's a reminder of every time we go to Mass and we see the sacrifice that is offered up to God in bread and wine on the altar, when we are participating there in that particular moment and experiencing Calvary as an individual that's really watching it, really experiencing it in that moment right before the Our Father, where the priest goes, this is my body, this is my blood, where we really experience God coming down in reality in front of us. And then we see him before communion, and the priest declares, behold the Lamb of God. See, this is God right here, your Lamb, your Redeemer. And you go forward and you receive him to be purchased of him. Because the presentation is in the Mass. The presentation is that moment when Jesus becomes manifest in front of you. And this is something that happens in accordance with the dictate of the law of the Lord. This is the word that we say, be it done unto me according to your word, according to the dictate of the law. Luke 2 continues in 39 through 40 by saying, when they have fulfilled all the prescriptions of the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, many people, when they read this, they're like, oh, he's in Nazareth now. He's back in Nazareth at this point. Well, it's because there's this separation between the Magi story that Matthew covers and how Luke deals with the same topics. And it's talking about how he had left. And it points out some things about this presentation. You leave Mass to go back home. But that's not the end of the situation, because Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom and favor of God was upon him. He had the mercy, the grace of God upon his life. And that's how we're supposed to be living our lives. We're supposed to be experiencing this grace as we move forward into our own everyday living. We're not just supposed to be blessed when we are in the house of God. We are supposed to be blessed everywhere. We start in Jerusalem, which is the Mass, and we slowly move out into the rest of the world when we leave the Mass, when we leave church and go home and then to our jobs and to everything else. And we ought to be growing in what the Lord has promised for us. How do we do that? By living according to the dictate of the Lord. We don't just go and finish what we got in Mass. We don't just do it when we're at the temple or the cathedral or the church or the synagogue or wherever we're at. We're supposed to be taking it out into the world and transforming our lives and the lives of all others that we come across, because that's the reality that we live in. Matthew talks about the law in this sense, going to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Verses 17 and 19. I'm skipping a few in there just so that you know, skipping the 18th verse, because I want to highlight these particular thoughts. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Let's stop there for a minute. How often do you hear people talking about the Old Testament law and they say, well, that's been done away with? And they understand it in part because they say, oh, we're not supposed to live by kosher laws. We're not supposed to be sacrificing in a temple and so on and so forth. But then they go to like moral laws like murder and they try to excuse that. Or more accurately, I had a conversation with a guy talking about homosexuality. And he went to all the Levitical laws on sexual promiscuity and said, these things are no longer binding for us today, because in a particular chapter, it talks about the giving up of foods. And we know that Peter said that you're not supposed to call that which God has called pure and sacred unclean. And therefore, all sexual acts are great. And I had to point out to him that's wrong, because even he is against pedophiles. Even he is against rapists. I mean, the morality of the decision comes into play, not just having an emotion. It's about whether or not consent can be given. Let that sink in for a minute, because I think a lot of people miss the argument that is presented by those who say that homosexuality is a sin, by thinking that we're condemning the individual rather than the act. We would have a problem with somebody in their 50s, touching a 7-year-old child in an inappropriate sexual manner for very good reasons. Just because that person has an urge to want to touch a little kid does not make that right. And we'll tell them, oh, well, the difference is the kid cannot consent. Once you add in the consent and you say that there has to be mutual consent, you destroy the argument that says you cannot help whom you love, because you can and you must. Our society is not just about us wanting to have sex all the time. It's about us being civilized enough and mature enough and moral enough not to act immorally. That's why adultery, any kind of sex outside of a declared relationship, and I'll widen it beyond just marriage, because, you know, when you're talking to individuals and they talk about their boyfriends and girlfriends cheating on them with somebody else, whoever that somebody else is, that breaks their ability to have self-worth. Take it another step further. Let's go a little bit more into where the morality is on this. Let's say hypothetically a guy has this infatuation for an individual that he wants to date, that he wants to have sexual relations with. But she ain't having none of that because he's ugly. Maybe he's fat. Maybe he's a retard. Maybe he's not somebody that really revs her engines because she's into different kinds of guys. Maybe not his type. Does she have the right to say no? I mean, we can ask this in the sense of Brett Kavanaugh. Does she have the right to say no? Does she have the right to not have a train run on her? Where's the dignity of the individual? See, just because you have a feeling, just because you're in love, doesn't mean that your love is right and natural and good and wholesome and should be held on to. Think about that. That's the argument here. That's why we have to grow in grace and we have to become who we are meant to be in God. And that's why Jesus is telling us, hey, the law is not abolished. It is fulfilled. There are parts of the law that are done away with because they're shadows and types. That's why the temple is no longer needed. Sacrificial offerings are no longer needed. Anyone who tells you the false premise that there needs to be another temple in Israel for Jesus to come back does not understand Scripture. I really need that to sink in for you, because I don't think you understand it if you're looking at prophecy that way. Because the temple that's being built, the third temple, if you will, is the temple of the Holy Spirit in you. Know you not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not know that the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven is you and me? That temple that's seen in Ezekiel chapter 40 to the end is you and me. We are the lively stones that make up that temple. That's why it's declared to be four square or perfect square. But that's something you need to understand, because God has not abrogated morality. He's only replaced, fulfilled the things that were shadows and types. That's why when you get to Colossians, you can see it in Colossians 2, that the stuff that was written that was temporary is done away with, blotted out by the blood of Christ, and we are still to live a newness of life. That's why baptism says we in Romans 6, that we are dead to our old nature, but alive to God in Christ. That's the whole point of why we are not condemned in Christ, Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1, because we are in Christ. We bear much fruit as children of God. We're not bound by the old nature to follow its urges. We're not here for our own will, but His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We don't want the cup of His will to pass our lives. We want to be submissive servants of God, slaves if need be, to His will instead of our will, so that we're not doing the things that get us cast out. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's like, hey, the old law, still in effect. It's still there. Even though you're redeemed from it, by the presentation, which the presentation is another example of being baptized in a sense, if we really want to apply it to our lives. Baptism, confirmation, all that stuff is in the presentation if we only keep our eyes open. But Jesus points out, continuing back in Matthew 5, Amen, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the smallest part of a letter will pass from the law until all things have taken place. Has everything that God has talked about in Scripture happened? Anybody that knows prophecy will say no, because the second coming has not happened. The perfection of every human being, the final judgment, the final victory over death, those are things that have not yet happened, but they're still coming. So we can't talk about them being done away with. We also need to take note of a simple fact that I pointed out to somebody not too long ago, and I'm sharing with you now, is that the Old Testament laws, like those of dietary laws, they were specifically for a group of people, Israelites, Jews, not for everyone in the world. When the apostles decided in Acts 15 that we didn't need to become Jews, we didn't need to be circumcised to be part of the body of Christ, that shows that those portions, while they can still be held by individuals because they're not necessarily wrong, they aren't the fullness of the faith that we walk in that is the Catholic faith. Think about that. I need that to really sink in while we're going forward with this. Jesus says, not the smallest letter or the smallest part of a letter will pass from law. Well, if you know Old Testament Hebrew, Greek languages, there are things in all languages that won't pass away. The smallest letter, which would be the Yud in Hebrew, or trying to think of what it would be in the Greek, I would say probably the iota, the I's, if you will, or the Y's in the language, won't pass away. They won't be erased. They won't be expunged. They're there. Not one letter will be lost. Neither will any part of a letter. Your dotted I's, your crossed T's will not be undone. They're going to remain in the law unchanged. There's going to be no copyist error in God's eyes. What was meant to be, will be. That's what he's talking about. And he continues by saying, therefore, whoever obeys and teaches these commandments will be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If you're called to teach the word of God, you will teach what everybody will do, which is live according to the moral law. That's what makes you the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What makes you least is teaching others not to do it. When you start telling people, oh, you can have an abortion because that's not murder, in total disagreement with Scripture and teaching of the Catholic faith, you become the least in God's kingdom. And that's only if you remain saved. It also shows that there is a way to build up treasure in heaven by doing the commandments, doing what's right, living what God wants you to live. You have merit in what you do and can be greater than you are today by living out the will of God for your life rather than showing God what you want him to bless. Too many people miss this point. And a lot of it has to do with some confusion that was brought in by the faith-only club that basically says, oh, you're not saved by works, lest any man should boast. Yeah, you're right. You can't be saved by works, but you must reciprocate what God gives you. You must receive that you are the beloved, that you are loved, and participate in that love by how you treat others. loving one another as you are loved by God. Let that sink in. Why is it that we can forgive those who have trespassed against us? Because God has forgiven us our trespasses. In fact, he tells you in very plain words in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's talking about the Our Father, he says that if you will not forgive others, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. You want a surefire way to go to hell? Be unforgiving. Yeah, let me put it out there. Hold grudges. Tell others that they are the problem. Don't forgive somebody that hurts you. Do not be a child of your Father in heaven, who is perfect and lets rain fall on the just and the unjust and sun to shine on the just and the unjust. Be not a respecter of individuals, showing favor only to those who love you. The tax collectors do the same. What reward do they have? Starting to see something about the Word of God and how the commandments of God fit into your life or should fit into your life? Yes, it's true. You're saved by grace through faith alone in many ways, shapes, and forms. But the alone is not the end of that sentence, because you must have works, because love must work out of that faith. Notice how I'm bringing this out for you. I'm getting you the starting point. Grace saves you. God's done everything that needs to happen. You still have to reciprocate. And when you reciprocate, you can become greater in the kingdom of God or lesser, depending upon how you act. That's why you give drink to the thirsty, bread to the hungry, shelter to the homeless. You do good things to others. You show the love of God for one another. Hopefully you're getting this at this point, because that's what it is. You can be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Let's take this a little bit further on to one of my favorite verses in Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 12. So then, my beloved, obedient as you've always been, not only when I am present, but all the more now when I am absent, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is the one who, for his own purposes, works in you both to desire and to work. This is something that makes many Protestants uncomfortable, because they don't understand the merit that comes with doing the good, why we are called to work out our salvation. It's not that we're earning salvation. And that needs to really be put down and explained. We are not earning salvation when we're doing good. We're not necessarily losing our salvation when we're not, is kind of the flip side of that. But it's not exactly, an excuse or an apology or a reason why you shouldn't strive to do better. Because we are saved by grace first, through faith. We have to respond to grace and receive grace. That's where faith comes in. It receives that grace. Then grace does something in you, through you. We abide on the vine of Christ in order to bear much fruit, because if we don't abide in him, we can do nothing, is what the scriptures declares to us. Abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. Why? Look at that 13th verse. For it is God, for his own good purpose, that works both in you to desire and to work. He gives you the desire to want to care for one another, to love one another, and he gives you the ability to feed others, clothe others, to love others. It's right there. Giving bread to the hungry, taking care of those who are without, going to see Elizabeth in the visitation, serving others as you would want to be served, becoming greater because you do the works. Let his life works through you. Let's go to a very problematic scripture for many, many Protestants. It's found in the book of James, chapter 2, verses 21 through 22, and verse 24. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? There you go. We're back to the Akita. We're going back to the presentation of Christ in the temple by Mary and Joseph. Was not Abraham justified by works? Not necessarily saved, justified. Meritoriously justified by an act that he did in cooperation with the grace of God. He stored up treasures in heaven. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac upon the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by works. I need that to resonate within you, because that's the 22nd verse of James chapter 2. Faith was completed by what he did. We live out lives that are to testify to our faith. There was somebody that coined the phrase years ago, and many pastors have picked up on it, and said, if you were taken to trial to be condemned for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Were there works that confirmed, completed, edified, and manifested your faith? Did you really cooperate with God enough to live the gospel completely, entirely, and love him above all things? If there's not, you're not a Christian. If there's not, you're not once saved, always saved. You are a liar going to hell. We live out a Catholic lifestyle because we are called to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. We accept the will of God in the Annunciation with Mary and her fiat. We go visit Elizabeth as in the Visitation. We are adopted children, understood in the Nativity, in every Mass where Christ is offered, and in the Presentation, which also happens in the Mass when Christ is offered up anew for us, where we are presented with the situation of Abraham and Isaac and reminded of our daily lives that should follow outside of the Mass. That we too have to live and move and have our being in Christ, in the love of God the Father, as found in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then look at that verse 24. See how a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. The great faith alone passage of Scripture, something Martin Luther didn't like, because it's not that you're saved by faith alone. You are saved by faith with works, because your works must complete your faith. You must have the evidence that you are a Christian so that you can be convicted of being a Christian on the last day. That's why you're being judged at the great throne of judgment at the end of time, so that everybody can know whether or not there was enough proof that you truly were a Christian, worthy of martyrdom, worthy of heaven. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your heavenly Father. Those are the words that are said to the sheep in the day of judgment, as recorded in Matthew chapter 25. Do you want to hear those words? Do you want to hear that you were a good and faithful servant? Or do you want to hear what the virgins that lost their oil got to hear of, I never knew you. You need to depart from me, you who do wickedness. Depart into eternal damnation. See, that's where it's at. That's why we can't teach a half gospel. We have to teach what many Protestants were talking about as a full gospel in the Word of Faith community, because it's like, you have to have the full gospel. You have to have the gospel of healing, not just the gospel of salvation. Well, in a sense, they're right. And they're right in a sense of what Andrew Murray, a Protestant pastor in South Africa, he was near Cape Cod or something like that. I can't remember off the top of my head, but I know he's in South Africa, a Dutch Presbyterian minister with the full Reformed Presbytery ideology. He said one time that healing comes into our lives because God wants us to live holy lives. And the only time healing is not given to us is when it's our time to leave and go to Him for all eternity. That's another conversation for another day, but I think you get what I'm trying to say here. We have to live lives worthy of conviction as Christians, because just having faith alone, a Bible alone, does not do anything. We are called to love one another and to be loved as God's beloved. You really need to hear this and let it sink in. Notice James chapter 1 puts it in a totally different way when he says in verses 21 and 22, put away all filth and evil excess and humbly welcome the word that has been planted in you and is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding yourself. I think this is a very strong word that needs to be heard nowadays for many people, because they miss this whole idea of doing the word, living out the commandments. They forget the fact that they need to live differently. It's not about you continuing to live in a known sin. It's not asking God to clean up the sin so that the sin is acceptable in heaven. It is not holding on to a false identity that is not an identity found in Christ. It is about not deluding yourselves. In another scripture, it says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, that shall you also reap. It's found in Galatians chapter 6. Where it's talking about what you do having merit or not having merit in some fashion, or making you great or lesser in the kingdom of God. It's about how you live. We are baptized, and I need to hit this again and over again as I keep going through. We are called to live different lives. We are called to repent of our sins and stop sinning. Can a person who is a thief go to jail, come out, and still be a thief? Yes. Why? Because they may not have converted. They may not have been trying to think of the word for it. Rehabilitated so that they can actually be a part of society. And that's all the commandments are there for. In any real sense of the word, is to rehabilitate you so that you don't lie, so you don't steal, so you don't commit sexual promiscuity, so that you do not harm others, so that you love one another as God asked you to love and forgive. For many people sin against you because they do not know what they are doing. I remember a conversation I had a couple months back where a guy was talking about how the plagues and all that kind of stuff, if God was real, when people would get saved it would confirm it by people being judged. And I go, that's not a merciful God. See, Jesus was walking down the road one day, and one of these people didn't want to accept him into his house. And James and John got upset, or I think it was James and John, they got upset, and they said, Jesus, why don't you command fire to come down from heaven? And he knew what was in man. And he says, no, that's not mercy. It's not mercy to have people experience some kind of plague because you're a child of God and because they're wrong in how they deal with you. God, in his mercy and love, allows everyone to come without having an Egyptian-style 10 plagues to let his people go. God allows sin to happen because he wants to work out in mercy and in love his salvation for all. Slow to anger, rich in mercy is our God. And that's why we must forgive in order to truly receive forgiveness. We need to understand that. I've had issues with people throughout my life who've dealt me wrong. You've heard me speak a couple times about my time as a seminarian, and there are a few people in that experience that there are days where I'm like, oh God, judge them. I'm pretty certain there's exes of yours and mine that think of us as real bad people that want to see us suffer. I remember one time getting back in contact with an ex after about 20 years of not speaking with her. And she told me about her life since we broke up and said it was probably the judgment of God and so on and so forth. And I was like, nope, I never really wanted that for you. Was I hurt? Did I pray for it? Yeah, I probably did from time to time. I won't lie on that because, you know, we get hurt and like, oh God, I hope they're miserable. But in reality, that kind of conversation is not love. It's not the love of God that says, forgive and you shall be forgiven. I speak of this now because these are things that I've worked out in my own life and other ways, and they're not holding me back. Do I still miss the relationships that I've lost over the years because of them being stupid or me being stupid? Oh, yeah. I think we all have regrets in our lives that way. Do I wish things in the seminary would have gone differently? Yes. Can I change it? No. Those sins, those things are eternal. The course of life has already changed. We are receiving what we are getting from this point going forward. So that's the reality that comes out of that. Does God love us? Yes, he does. But we aren't supposed to be deluding ourselves and not being doers of the word. In Romans chapter 1, it says that God gave over the people who would not recognize him to a reprobate mind to do those things that were not convenient. And they list out a couple sins, the first of which was the sin of sexual impropriety, because the men left women and their natural use for things that were not whatever, and women did the same. One of the clearest explanations in the New Testament that homosexuality is still a sin. And he concluded it that those who do such things are worthy of death and rejoice in doing those things, because we delude ourselves. Much like the guy that was trying to tell me that homosexuality is now okay because God has called it clean, because he doesn't stand by the Levitical law. I'm sorry, but not the smallest jot, not the smallest mark has been removed from the law. Not anything that is less has been done away with. God calls us to greater. Let's listen to this once more time, because I want this to really get home. Put away all filth and evil excess and humbly welcome the word that has been planted in you and is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deluding yourselves. That is the call of the gospel. That is where we're called to repent. We have faith. But our faith, as James would point out in the second chapter, is something that confirms, completes our works, that allows us to really understand that we ourselves are called to something greater. That we ourselves are called to live better and different lives. Notice how James 1, verse 25 puts it. The one who peers into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres, and is not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, such a one shall be blessed in what he does. Don't forget, be a doer who acts. That's what God told Joshua when he said it in Joshua 1 that Moses was dead. Keep your eyes on the law, meditate therein. That's Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, if you need to look it up later in life. But it's a reminder that if we will focus ourselves upon what God says and live that out, to have evidence that convicts us of our Christianity, then we truly will live wholesome lives. And we will experience the fullness of what it means to be a Christian, to be somebody recognized for Christ. Matthew 7 is a big one that a lot of people point to. They'll say, oh, you're not supposed to judge lest you be judged. That's verse 1. That's how it opens. They fail to read further into the chapter, like verse 21, where it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. You have to do what God has asked you to do. You have to present yourself like your Savior was presented in the temple by Mary and Joseph. You have to experience God for yourself. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is a Christian. Not everyone who thinks they're on their way to heaven is on their way to heaven. Not everyone who claims salvation is saved. Only those who do the will of the Father in heaven. Those who've repented, stop sinning, and start living for Him. Those who have the evidence that they themselves are Christian. Why? Let's get into Ephesians 2, specifically verse 10. For we are His handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for the good works that God has prepared in advance that we should live in them. God has called you to live a certain way, to love a certain way, to be a certain way, to exist a certain way. What was the first sin, the original sin? It was a rejection of what God told them. You can have every tree of this garden except for that one. Don't eat from it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you will certainly die. It is certain that you will die. I need you to get this. Live your life for God. Be that person that God's called you to be. Because you were created in Christ Jesus to be more than a sinner. You are created to be a child that is beloved of God. Let's turn this to John 15 real quick. I want to kind of get through these next final scriptures so I can conclude this in a timely manner. John 15 verses 4 and 5 say the following. Remain in me as I remain in you. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit on its own unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit, because without me, you can do nothing. Have you heard those words? Have you been motivated by that truth yet? Have you experienced that joy in your life where God is working to do in you what he wills, what he does, what he wants done in your life. See, this is the reality that we are called to. This is the love of God in Christ Jesus that we are to manifest to the entire world. We are to love as we are loved. We are to forgive as we are forgiven. We are to remain in him. A woman once said that she was, she was talking about something that she experienced one time. And she's like, I don't know where any of these guys are that are looking for godly women. I go to church, I go here, I go there, but I can't find none of these guys. I says, no, that's not the approach. That's not how you do it. You need to be in him. Because anyone who is outside of Christ will lead you away from him. And you only want to find what's in Christ, because only what's in Christ is eternal. I think she got it. But that's the lesson of the presentation, that we are called to something greater, something where we can merit a greater spot in the kingdom of heaven, or we can merit a lesser spot in the kingdom of heaven. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians in these words. Some heap upon themselves wood, hay, and stubble. Others gold, precious stones, and other gems. And when the fire comes, it burns up the wood, hay, and stubble. And any who have just Christ are in heaven, though they are there as the least. Think about that. We're called to repent. We're called to live better lives. We are called to be people who walk with God and can be convicted of being Christians.